All right, our springboard, as it were, text we've been using for the series that we are currently in is found in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would begin more fully to grasp the magnitude of these words of Jesus, this great promise and the means by which this promise is kept, that we might rejoice in knowing that it will in fact come to fruition. At the same time, Father, that we would play our roles in what you are doing in this world. Help us, Father, to know who you are, to know who we are in Christ, we pray, and to know your call in our lives, that we might responsibly walk, Father, in a manner that you've called us to walk. So bless this time as we study these glorious and precious things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Sunday, April 14th, 1912, Captain Edward J. Smith received a notification that there were icebergs in the vicinity of his ship. Now, instead of notifying the bridge and taking precautions, he took the note to lunch. After lunch, he gave the note to a man named J. Bruce Ismay, who was the chairman and managing director of the White Star Line, who owned the ship that they were in. And Ismay also was a bit indifferent about the note. He put it in his pocket. And apparently, he showed it to a couple of passengers, more as a source of maybe amusement. But it was well over 5 hours before that note was posted in the bridge of the ship. Historians, I guess, nautical experts are generally baffled by this negligence. In a matter of hours, the Titanic hits icebergs, and the casualties exceed 1,500 people. Now, it is generally speculated that those in charge viewed the ship as invulnerable. The infamous line that was ostensibly uttered by one of the employees of the White Star Line was, "Not even God himself could sink this ship." And apparently it was said numerous times. And that may have contributed to this undue confidence in human technology. We've reached it. We don't need to fear icebergs any longer. Now, as a former athlete and coach, I hesitate to suggest that confidence is a bad thing, right? I mean, words like confidence and pride, they have two really different meanings. I mean, people should take pride at a certain level with a certain definition, yet at the same time, pride can be a great evil. Confidence can be the same thing. As a coach, I never tell my team, don't have confidence. I think we should generally have a can-do attitude. Let's go do it. We can do it. Especially if the alternative is self-loathing and defeatist. You guys, we're probably going to lose. Even though we're better, I don't want you to think you're going to be better than them. But there are certain forces that we simply need to respect. As a young child growing up in a beach community, I remember my dad continually telling me, you need to respect the ocean. That was one of his, lessons. I'd go down there and jump in the water. You need to have respect for the ocean. Undue confidence. And what we might call a naive bravado in the face of certain forces is nothing less than folly and it often results in self-destruction. It is in the acknowledgement of our weakness before the face of power that true strength begins. It would have been, I think, the beginning of a display of true strength and wisdom on the part of Captain Smith and Mr. Ismay to have read that note and risen their eyebrows and begin to immediately take action. That would have been a sign of strength. That would have been a sign of wisdom. To recognize the power of the ocean, to respect the ocean, to acknowledge the power of these icebergs, these forces greater than their own strength, greater than their own ingenuity, these forces that they must obey and cannot defy. Do you know what those things are? It would be one thing for me as a coach to say we can win against a team that maybe we can win, maybe we can't. It'd be another thing for me to send my team into certain death. The Apostle Paul wrote of accessing this real strength when he was confronted with his own weakness. It's just one of those kind of little paradoxical things that we see in the Bible where Jesus says he who is first shall be last and what happened. These aren't contradictions. These are not mysteries. These are just a figure of speech for us to begin to understand the way we are to function. The Apostle Paul was confronted with his own weakness when he came to realize that there was no immediate exit from this thorn in his flesh, this messenger of Satan. He had prayed, and I don't doubt that he didn't just pray. He was trying to figure out how, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. Some people think it was some physical ailment. Other people think that it was a person, this messenger from Satan. He was trying to navigate himself through it. He went to the Lord multiple times, prayed that God would deliver him from it, and it just wasn't going to happen. It was in this that he acknowledged his own weakness. And he didn't just acknowledge his own weakness, he took pleasure in it, the Bible says. This was the genesis of his true strength, the strength from above. We read in the end of that whole passage in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All of this under the general heading of God's grace is sufficient. We're in the midst of a series that I've entitled On This Rock, Why the Gates of Hell Seem or Appear to Prevail. We have reflected upon this great promise by Jesus and why it doesn't seem to be happening, at least in this current era. My thesis is that this is due to the promise being made to and through the church. The church must function as the church in order for us to see this promise to come to fruition. That word church is very much in this promise. And if we ignore the means by which the promise is to come to pass, we shouldn't expect that promise to come to pass. The church must function as the church. Now, I don't doubt that in the long run, this promise will be kept. But I'm asking, why the dip now? Why do the gates of hell not only seem to prevail, but they seem to be taking and getting more ground? Now, the non-negotiable message of the church revolves around the rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the foundation are the apostles and the prophets. In short, the church must advance biblical Christianity. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that's the Word of God. The cornerstone is Christ. Where do we learn of Christ? In the Word of God. When we lose one, we lose the other. We need to have one, necessarily have one, to get to the other. If we don't have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we don't know anything about Jesus. I don't get to just make up Jesus. We are told in God's special revelation about the person and work of Christ. That is a non-negotiable for the church, and when the church stops doing that, it is no longer the church. It is the church that has been entrusted with the stewardship of God's grace. The church is the primary outward institution that presents the accomplished work of redemption, what Jesus did, in order that the Holy Spirit might apply that work of redemption to those who hear that message. The God has called the church to bring the message. Although there are numerous definitions, and I write these words knowing there are people who adamantly disagree, and they have their own definition of church that they want to employ. They're going, well, you're making too much of the local church, of the church service. There are other definitions of church. There's the universal church, the invisible church, and so forth. But the touch point in terms of humanity and God is found in the local church. You can't get up in the morning and go to the universal church. You can't get up in the morning and go to the invisible church. That place of contact is the local church. Jesus promises that he has a special presence. And that promise is made where local churches are named in Revelation 2 and 3. It is in the midst of those local churches that we see this special presence of Christ. It's when the church gathers together that God inhabits the praises of his people. God has given this church, the church, a mission. It is not to be idle. It is not to be inert. It is not merely to be inwardly focused. You know, when we get together as elders or deacons or staff and begin to discuss what the church is doing, we want to be careful to not place undue emphasis on one to the exclusion of the other. Some churches, you know, and I'm not saying we're perfect at this, you know, we become too inwardly focused, and it's all about us and us being together and doing things together. But there's a value to that because it fosters fellowship. You know, you have little events like last night, you know, the chili cook-off, not very spiritual, right? Where in the Bible do we see a chili cook-off? You know, talent show with the kids. But it's a time for you to sit there and enjoy and fellowship and encourage and rub elbows. And, you know, when the kids get up here and they do something, for you to let them know they did a good job. And then they look at you as an advocate. And this goes on for generation after generation. There's something that's not mundane about it. There's something very holy about it. Some people are like, well, the church needs to get rid of those social activities, and we should do service activities. Well, we should do service activities, but not to the exclusion of the koinonia, of the fellowship of the body. So we do this, we do the fellowship, we do the service, and we do the outreach. I mean, these things have all got to be part of what the body of Christ is doing, not one to the exclusion of the other. And we've got to be careful not to overemphasize one to the exclusion, even if it's outreach. I mean, I was involved in a Christian organization one time where the moment you got saved, you were called to do outreach. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I'm out there doing outreach, and I appreciate that, but it was almost like, shouldn't there be some training? Shouldn't I be rubbing elbows with some Christians before I become an evangelist? And I appreciate the spirit behind it, but all of this needs to be part of what the church is doing. But there is very much a go given to the church. We are to reach out and proclaim the gospel. And we need to care. We can't be indifferent toward the plight of our neighbors in terms of their lack of faith. We are to seek to bring them to Christ and to teach them to obey all that he commands. I mean, that is the go. That is the great commission. That is the commission given to the church. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything that you've been taught. And I would argue that is everything that we see in the entire Bible. The wisdom of God is a gem, and it shouldn't be hidden. The mission of the church is nothing less than a transformed world. The mission of the church is a shattering, as it were, of the gates of hell and its great destruction to humanity. Now, to equip his people for this glorious task, God calls his people together. Gather my people. Gather my people. See, this battle is not won in isolation. We are to commune with God and commune with each other. Communion being this idea, you know, when we take communion, I was talking to a brother last night, communion isn't just communion with God, it's communion with one another. The great chastisement that Paul gives the church at Corinth is, in terms of communion, is their lack of thoughtfulness toward one another. The most effectively transforming activity we can engage in for our own souls and for the redemption of the world is something we're doing right now, and that is gathering for worship. When God says, gather my people, and we say, oh, here we are. If we don't have this battle with the gates of hell will never, ever advance. It was when the world witness the proper worship of the living God that we read in Acts that the Lord was adding, quote, to the church daily those who were being saved. It was when the church gathered for prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the apostles' teaching. It was that event that the world looked at and God posted, as it were, a favor in the hearts of the world. And they said, I want to be part of that activity. And God added, and we read, it's in Acts where we read that the Lord was adding thousands of people. And that's why, even though I think it's good for us to go out and do the best we can to share the gospel and tell people about Jesus, I think one of the best things that we could do, and this is kind of old school, and that is invite them to church, that they may see the people of God and hear the word of God, and hear the people of God singing and praying. And if by the grace of God that person is one called by God, this is the environment where that will take place. In light of all of this, the very first element of the kind of worship that God has prescribed, what we talked about last time, was the call to worship. God calls us by his word. It usually opens with a passage like we did this morning. It is God. When we study the call to worship, we learn that it is God who initiates. Gather my people together, says the Lord, that the men and women and little ones and the stranger may hear, Deuteronomy 31, 12 and 13. So now we ask, you've been called, and here you are. What is the reasonable response when called by God? All right? I mean, the service starts, call to worship. We say, yes, Lord, here we are. One recurring theme we see in Scripture when brought into the presence of God is how that light, the light of Christ, shines on us, exposing our sins. One of the goals of the call to worship is that the light of Christ would shine on us in such a way that we would recognize that we are sinful before a holy God. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Well, a lot could be said about those three verses, but what we can see, I think, pretty clearly is that there is a natural distaste people have toward Christ in his exposing of their sin. The true light is so bright that there's just no hiding from it. It hurts our eyes. To go to Hebrews talking about this, it pierces. This light pierces our souls. It discerns the intentions of our hearts. Jesus does this through his word. We read the word of God. And it's so popular today to read the word of God and to kind of judge it, to evaluate it, to critique it, to determine whether or not it is worthy of our trust and submission. My friends, we don't judge the word of God. The word of God judges us. We don't read it. It's reading us. That passage says, before the light of Christ, we are opened and laid bare. I mean, literally naked before God. But what's also interesting in that passage that Jesus, we read it in John, in the words of Jesus, is that Jesus does teach of a certain person coming to the light. A person who by the grace of God is done denying the truth. That's the person. And that their deeds are done the idea of your deeds are done in Christ, done in God. That we recognize that even my best deed, if it's not done, if God does not see it through the blood of Christ, my best deed, even as a Christian person, would be reprehensible to God. We had an interesting little discussion at Presbytery on Saturday. We were interviewing a candidate, a licentiate, a great guy. And during the interview, they were talking about, you know, the four stages of man. And I had heard something I hadn't heard. I'm familiar with the stages. I had not heard this. One is the four stages, passe non peccare. It means the stage where Adam was in. It's possible not to sin. Then after the fall, it's non passe non peccare. That is, it's not possible not to sin. And then generally, I hear that going right into heaven where it's non passe peccare, where it's not possible to sin. There's not going to be sin in heaven. But there's another one that I thought was very curious, and that was of the regenerate person. And that was that it is possible, or you're able not to sin. Able not to sin. And I have to say, I was a bit flummoxed by that. So in the interview, the interview was interrupted by dinner, and then I had dinner with the candidate. We were sitting right next to each other, and I go, look, you seem like a nice guy, and I want you to know I like you, but I'm going to ask you a few questions. And he's like, okay, and he was just the sweetest guy. And so one of the questions I said, I go, you mentioned in the four stages of man that man is able not to sin. He's like, yeah. I go, so what's the longest you've ever done that? And he's like, well, I mean, you know, it's a little bit of a trick, right? Because if you were to say, oh, 15 minutes, right, then my next question would be, so potentially you could have gone 30 minutes. Well, yeah. If you can go 30 minutes, you can go an hour. If you can go an hour, you can go a day. If you can go a day, you hear where I'm. See where I'm going here? We're going to perfectionism. I'm going to tell you right now, I mean, you can bring this up in Q&A if you want Q&A, if you want to correct me. I don't think we can go a second without sinning. I think the Apostle Paul, at the height of his ministry, said he was the chief of sinners, and it's a sin to be a sinner. So we live in a constant state of sin before God. And even our best deeds before God are only accepted by God through the blood of Christ. So we have a person who's coming to the light in this passage, that their deeds might be seen having been done in God, done in Christ. So they're coming. So Jesus walks in and everybody's going, get away from me. I don't need you judging me. I don't like the light. I'm going to find a way to either turn the light off or get out of the room. But some of us kind of go, let's go. So that's my question. Okay, we're in the liturgy. God has called us and we're saying we're here. How does one come to the light? How does one approach God? I have in my notes, it would be like walking into the sun, but worse. God made the sun. Walking into the presence of God would be worse than walking, and would be less likely, would be more impossible than walking into the sun. If the Titanic can't survive an iceberg, how can mere man survive an audience with God? I mean, in a way, like, how dare us come into this, into the presence of God? In the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, we see all the amazing number of rituals the high priest had to go through in order to go into the Holy of Holies to, as it were, be in the presence of God. In a tradition, this isn't, I mean, I thought it was in the Bible. This is one of those things I thought was in the Bible for years, and then I found out it wasn't. That'd be a fun little quiz to ask you what things you thought were in the Bible and aren't in the Bible. The very first one was, God helps those who help themselves. I remember quoting that in a Bible study. And the leader looked at me and he's like, you know, that's not in the Bible. I'm like, I don't know. But anyway, so this is not to be found in Scripture, but I think the tent, the meaning is there, that they would tie a rope to the high priest, that if he went in there because he didn't do everything properly, the next guy didn't want to go in there, they would pull him out by the rope. And the whole point of that is recognizing the glory that God is a consuming fire and the glory of the presence of God. Not a different God. This should give us an appreciation for when the veil was rent and we can walk into, as it were, the presence of God. I don't think we have an appreciation for that. We just stroll on in. And yet we can. He's called us to come on in. See, in the same passage where we read in Hebrews of this piercing judgment of God, when we read that the Word of God, you know, it's living and active, and interestingly enough, the pronoun changes in there to a personal pronoun, and he, it goes from it to he, because the Word of God can't be extracted from God himself. But in that same passage where we read of this idea that the Word of God is judging us, and it's piercing, and it's discerning, it's just a few verses later that we're called to draw near. To what do we draw near? The throne of grace. And there is the key. It is a God-given recognition of our need for grace. If we want, my friends, strength to engage in this mission that God has called us to engage in, we don't come to the throne of strength. We come to the throne of grace. Isaiah knew that he was ill-equipped for the mission until he confessed his sins and received those glorious words of pardon. Can we say that is true of us? Can we say like Isaiah, I am undone. I'm a man, I'm a woman of unclean lips, I live among people of unclean lips, I'm a cursed person, part of a cursed race. Can we say that of us when we come into the presence of God and then rejoice that our lips have been touched by the coal of the altar, which is the blood of Christ, and our sins purged and our iniquities taken away, that we might, like Isaiah, afterwards say, here am I, send me. Because if the first doesn't happen, the second is meaningless. People go out on missions, but if they go out on a mission, whatever the mission might be, untouched by the blood of Christ, that mission is doomed to failure. No matter how strong you think you might be, you might go, I'm not afraid of the icebergs. I'm not afraid of the Goliaths. I'll wage war, but if you've not been touched by the blood of Christ, you've lost before you've started. Because your biggest enemy isn't Goliath, and your biggest enemy isn't the iceberg. Your biggest enemy is God himself. You've not dealt with the sun, the consuming fire of a God. He'll still consume you. But we can come before the consuming fire of God and not be consumed if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The confession of sin and this declaration of pardon, I'm referring to portions of our liturgy, are what follow the call to worship. In light of who's called us, one of these things is inevitable, and that is the true encounter with God will always shine light on our sin, but the other is glorious. This idea that we've been pardoned. The Gospels give various accounts of this beautiful picture, this idea of confession of sin, this wonderful declaration of pardon. I'm just going to mention one, and we'll finish. And it has to do with a woman, and she is only identified in the Bible as a sinner. How'd you like that to be what's on the shingle of your forehead? Sinner. The story of this woman is recorded in the 7th chapter of Luke. I think here's the setting. The setting is Jesus having been invited into the house of a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees were generally the biggest enemies of Christ, the biggest detractors. Usually they wanted to meet with Jesus to trick him or to question him or somehow denounce him. So they're in this house, and this sinful woman somehow, we're not told, knew that Jesus was there. Somebody must have told her, right? Somehow it got out there. Maybe it was Instagram. Some way you just get the message out. Jesus said, what I tell you in secret, proclaim on the rooftops. Get the message out. She knew Jesus was there. And she made what must have been a very uncomfortable journey to this house. I don't doubt that she was having second thoughts on the whole walk. She knew where she was going. You ever have that? I just had that not too long ago. I was on a little run on the sand, and I saw somebody, and I thought, I don't want to get into the details. I saw somebody, and I thought, this would be a person I really need to talk to. This will be very beneficial. This will be very profitable. But it was a little bit uncomfortable. And, you know, I saw him, and he waved, and I waved, and it's like, I'm doing my little jog, you know, which is, I run so slow, I probably could have had the whole conversation by the time I got by him. But I went all the way there to the end of my little run, and I turned around, and the whole time I'm praying and thinking, this, I really probably should, if he's still there. And then part of me was hoping that he wasn't, right? He's gone. And then there he was, and he was all by himself. It was just a perfect opportunity. And I have to say, I stopped and we had the conversation, and it was really profitable, but it was very uncomfortable. And the anticipation of it was worse than the event. It's always like, this is going to be weird, this is going to be awkward. But once you stop, once you open your mouth, it's almost like the Holy Spirit's going, okay, I'm going to help you now. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't kind of hard at work the whole time. But she's walking to this house, and I don't doubt that many times she probably wanted to turn around and go, I don't really want to go here. But there she is, and not only does she get to the house, she walks past what must have been very glaring and judgmental eyes. I mean, she's in the house of the clergy, and a clergy that was not the kind of clergy that most of us want to be. A very, very austere clergy. She walks to Jesus, and she weeps at his feet. She washes his feet with her tears. She anoints his feet with what must have been very, very expensive, fragrant oil. I think of that event, and I can't help but be moved by it. But the Pharisee wasn't. He wasn't moved one jot or tittle. Matter of fact, he took the opportunity to question the legitimacy of Jesus himself. It's no new thing where people question the legitimacy of Jesus by virtue of the people who follow him. And it's probably happened to every one of us, right? You know, if God is so good, if Jesus is this, why are you that way? Why has the history of the church been this or that? Well, it might be a good idea to direct the thoughts and the questions to Christ himself, not to my success. I mean, kids, I know you do this with your parents when they give you instruction. My kids have done this. Right, I'll tell them to do this or that, and they'll go, well, when you were in high school, when you were a kid, did you do this? And my answer finally came to be, I'm not the standard. As a coach, I never say, play as good as me. Right? Tom, do you do that, Tommy? Do you say, play as good as me? Not to be insulting, but I think every girl on your team is better than you or I have ever been. We don't do that. There's a standard, and you kind of go, no, that's the standard. It's not me, it's Christ. Now, if you got a problem with Christ, you can take that up with him. Well, that's what this Pharisee does, right? He says to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who's touching him. It's interesting because the passage says, he says this to himself. And then Jesus launches into a parable that's clearly about the Pharisee and the woman. And the parable is a very short one. It goes something like this. There are two people who have debts. One has a huge debt. One has a little debt. And the person who they owe the money to forgives them both. Who do you think will be more loving? And the Pharisee answers, the one who has the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You wonder what kind of trick was going on. You mean what this guy is thinking. But then Jesus goes on to explain what just happened. And it's no small chastisement of the Pharisee that this woman received Jesus in the way that that Pharisee should have received Jesus, but he didn't. Jesus starts going, you know, this woman came in and she washed my feet. You didn't wash my feet. She anointed me. You didn't anoint me. I mean, he goes on to this whole comparison. What's interesting about this whole thing, too, is that Jesus doesn't ignore the fact that the woman is a sinner. He doesn't try to pretend she's not a sinner. Matter of fact, in the story, when he's talking about the woman, he actually says, and this woman whose sins are many. You wonder how that made her feel. I'm thinking she felt kind of like, might as well get it all out on the table. You're right. I know it. Everybody knows it. Let me tell you something. We're not doing ourselves or anybody else any favor when we come to church pretending that we're just a sinless lot. There was a woman who I knew, her sons. She had four sons, all super athletes. And she was one of the most godly women I'd ever met. And she would volunteer, similar to Nell Stingley, who's not here, but would be embarrassed if I said this, but she would work with prisoners and young teenagers who were in prison, and she would sometimes invite them to stay with her when they got out of prison. And multiple times she was robbed and beat up. I mean, but she was just like, you know, I'm serving Christ, and this is the cost, and you know, and I'm like, this is rough business. And then when I got my ministry, when I became a pastor. And she was so encouraging, you know. And she's like, what's the name of the church? I'm like, well, it's the Branch of Hope Church. You know, it's almost 30 years ago. She's now gone to be with the Lord. And she's like, I've always thought a good name for a church would be the Church of Filthy Rags. You know how it feels to walk in. So many people are so much more comfortable walking into a bar than walking into a church, because in the bar, you're at least going, okay, everybody here is drinking, I'm drinking. I mean, I'm not suggesting redemption is found there. But there is, what I'm only pointing that out, so we recognize this, who we all are here. That's my point. You're not doing yourself a favor by going, I think I'm good enough today. This whole event ends. This glorious event with Jesus and this woman ends when Jesus refers to something. And I just want to point out, he does not, the glorious culmination of this event does not end with Jesus making reference to her devotional activity. I mean, he mentioned that to the Pharisee, but that's not where this goes. Jesus doesn't say to this woman, your tears have saved you. He doesn't say to this woman, the anointing oil has saved you. He doesn't even say to this woman, your willingness to walk through this painfully dark room has saved you. You know, it's so interesting that so many people say, I don't want to go to church because of the hypocrites there. You've heard that? She didn't let the hypocrite in the room keep her from Jesus. She walked right by the hypocrite. But it wasn't even that that saved her. No, the next words, the final words out of the mouth of Christ, which must have changed this woman's life forever. These are the words that you've already heard this morning. These are the words that we seek to present when God has called us together, when we confess our sins. The words that ended this were, your faith has saved you. God calls his people to gather. In light of his presence, he graciously exposes our sin. He calls us, like this woman, to acknowledge our sin, even quietly. There's no record that the woman actually said anything, so maybe it's just we quietly, silently confess our sins where we sit, and then find grace in Christ. And we hear those same words, those eternally reassuring words, that declaration, your faith has saved you. Now, it should not come as any big surprise that the very next element in worship is a song. But we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray, thanking you that you've chosen not to leave us in the darkness, that you have called us to yourselves and you've inclined our hearts to say yes, to come into your presence, to call upon the name of Christ, to find that that throne of grace is only a throne of grace because of the atoning work of Jesus. We pray that we would never forget that, and we recognize that true strength, the strength from above, comes in the acknowledgement of our own weakness, for when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. We pray these things in Jesus' name.